Well, we've come to our last meeting this week, and it has been a great privilege to minister to you and with you. We have greatly appreciated, my wife and children and I have greatly appreciated the fellowship, hospitality. We've made many new friends, and we were asked tonight if we're looking forward to going home, or at least something along that lines, and we are. We're looking forward to being home. Just two items of prayer, both from American Council perspective and from our church perspective. If you could continue praying for me as I serve as executive secretary. One other ministry that we have is I cover various religious events. I am not able to do near as many as Dr. Colas was able to do because I do pastor full-time and I do have two kids at home. I almost said young kids, but they might not appreciate that so much. So I want to be a good husband, a good father, and a faithful pastor, and juggling all these with different hats. Sometimes I feel like I have a lot of different hats, like a Dr. Seuss almost character. So I'd appreciate your prayer for wisdom, what to cover, for discernment, as I do cover those, and the ability to provide some good reports that'll be a help to you and to other of the Lord's people. We would also covet your prayers for Oral Bible Church. Though we've been in existence for about 11 years, we are still very young. The Lord has blessed greatly, and I am very thankful, especially for the men that are serving in my place. This past Sunday, one of our men preached for me both services, and tonight another one of our men is speaking. I cannot tell you what a burden I do not have. I have absolute trust in those men when they stand behind the pulpit and they are giving God's word. We had an encouraging text come in just as we were coming into the parking lot tonight. One of the ladies texted Trish and said, "Can't wait till you're here." Well, that's good to hear. You want to hear that from your folks, that they miss you. That would be bad if they said, "You're going to stay a little bit longer out there." I don't want to hear that. As Dr. McKnight said, he asked me to bring a presentation I did at the council's convention this past year, so this is going to be significantly different from what I've done the past five messages. Instead of taking a text and working through it and making application, this is more of a presentation, but it does have definite connection to what we have been looking at. The doctrines of the Reformation and how that works out in our lives. I have titled this presentation, "Reclaiming the Gospel Ministry from the Gospel-Centered Movement." Perhaps you've heard that expression before, the Gospel-Centered Movement, or being Gospel-Centered. If you buy books at all on Amazon or go to bookstores, you probably heard that expression. We need to be Gospel-Centered. What is meant by that? How should we understand that? And it is a challenging thing because it is affecting and influencing many, many, many churches, educational institutions, and such. I'd like to begin by reading four passages of Scripture, and I'll not ask you to turn there, and then I'll give an outline for my presentation tonight. Paul said to Tychicus in Colossians 4:17, "Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." And then Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:24, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." 1 Timothy 4:6, which we read this evening, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." And then Paul's last words to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:5. "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." We have to be very careful when we come to something like this that we do not have an attitude of a self-righteousness. We're better than them. Because we are sinners. We all have shortcomings. But we also need to be careful we don't go the opposite way and then say, well, then everybody's fine and everything's okay. And as long as they call themselves Christians, everything's fine. We need to have a discerning spirit. My objectives for our time here this evening are to hopefully give you some instruction what exactly is meant by this gospel-centered movement, who are the main proponents or adherents of it, what do they say, how should we understand that. And I especially want to encourage you to be faithful in the gospel ministry. For many years, I had a real hesitancy in using that expression for myself, a gospel minister. When I had my ordination council 10 years ago, I received my ordination certificate. Dan Greenfield is hereby ordained to the gospel ministry. At that time, this whole gospel-centered movement was really starting to gather steam and grow. And there were things of it about it I did not like, I didn't appreciate, but it was hard for me to put my finger on, and maybe that's the case for some of you here. You just know there's something about it that doesn't seem right, but what is it specifically? As I reflected on this the past year, my hesitancy to identify myself as a gospel minister and in the gospel ministry, I realized that gospel ministry is a very good term. In fact, it is a biblical term, a biblical phrase, and we should not surrender it to a movement that has unbiblical elements to it. And so this year especially, I have been on a mission to reclaim the gospel ministry from the gospel-centered movement. I have five primary points I'd like to work through with you this evening. The first is, what is the gospel? We have to understand that. The second will be, what is the gospel ministry? So what is the gospel? What is the gospel ministry? The third primary point we will look at tonight is, what is meant by gospel-centered ministry? The fourth will be an assessment of that. I put it in this way. How has the gospel-centered ministry hijacked faithful gospel ministry? And then lastly, number five, what should we do? Number one, what is the gospel? I hope this is a great review time for us, because I hope everyone here knows what the gospel is. As I have sought to teach and shepherd and train our folks at Oral Bible Church, what I found often, both for myself and for others, that part of the challenge of being a good witness and testimony for Christ is knowing what exactly to say. We know, we have a general idea, a good concept. What is the gospel? But how do you explain that? How do you teach that? And so, true to Dan Greenfield form, I give our folks an acronym. Ask our folks, if you ever come out to Orwell, and you become one of the few visitors we've ever had to Orwell, about acronyms, and you will see a smile creep over their face. I use the word gospel as an acronym to teach the basic aspects of the gospel message. The first G is that God is your creator. He is your sustainer. He is your Lord. He is your judge. Unbelievers need to understand that. They need to be brought face to face with this fact that God created them. God keeps them alive. God is their Lord. They will answer to God someday. The second aspect of the gospel message, and there can be different ways of putting all this, but this is mine that I've used to teach and I found helpful. The O is that all before God are offenders before God. We are offensive offenders before God. An offender is one who has broken a law. Have sinners broken God's law? Have sinners fallen short of God's glory? Yes, they have. So we are sinners. We have offended God's law. And that makes us, in His sight, offensive. There is a guilt, a stench before a holy and righteous God. So you need to teach folks who God is. You need to teach folks what they are, what they're like before this holy God. And then, number three, one that is often missing in many gospel presentations, is the S. Self-righteousness cannot gain forgiveness or justification, our religious works, what we're depending on of ourselves or some religious group, that can't forgive you of your sin, it can't make you right before God. In fact, self-righteousness, it is damnable, it is worthless before the Lord. Teach them who God is. Teach them that they're sinners. Teach them that their self-righteousness can't save them. And then we have to show them, once they've seen that there's absolutely nothing that they can do, that they're helpless before God, we have to point them to the person, the P, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who is He? What has He done? His life, His death, His resurrection. So we've got a G, an O, an S, a P. What's next, kids? Before L. E, okay? Gospel. That E. What's the E? Well, this is the one that the kids in our church have the greatest fun with, if you will. You must eschew. E-S-C-H-E-W. Eschew sin and self-righteousness and trust Jesus Christ. To eschew, think back to Job chapter 1, where Job wanted nothing to do with sin. To eschew means to turn away from, to repent. Pastor, why didn't you just use repent? Because I had to have an E word, that's why, to fit the acronym. One of our kids in our church said, what does eschew have to do with the gospel? He kind of got it mixed up there, but you get the point. You got to repent of your sin. You have to repent of whatever you're relying on, your self-righteousness, and you have to trust in Christ alone. The L, last but not least, is you must live the new life. Live the new life. Now, this does not mean that our works are involved in saving us. What it does mean is if you have truly repented of your sin, you are truly trusting in Christ, will that be seen in your life? Will there be fruit? Will there be works? Yes, there will. You must live that new life. What is the gospel ministry number two? This is a handout I made available to you as you walked in. If you didn't get that, please grab a copy. I'm not going to take a lot of time to work through this with you. I will give you some understanding of where it came from. The year before I graduated from seminary, anticipating becoming a pastor, I started reading through the New Testament especially. What are my responsibilities? What are my roles going to be as a pastor? And so I started working through that, and I wanted to put it in a way that I could remember, so guess what I used? An acronym. And I have another acronym here, but I didn't develop the acronym and then go to the Scriptures. It was a result of going to the Scriptures. The order is really important there. There are six aspects of faithful gospel ministry as we work through the New Testament. You might ask, what's the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Those are passages I meditate on each day in prayer and reflection. In fact, there's six items here. So on Monday, I will work through. I need to be praying for Christ to be glorified and His church established. Meditating on the passages there. We have to dedicate time and effort to prayer. You have to give praise and thanksgiving for believers. You have to pray for the salvation of the lost and the sanctification of believers so that God's glorified, His church is established. We have to defend the faith. That's the next point. We have to be an advocate for the truth of the Christian Scriptures. We have to clearly, forcefully, persuasively seek to spread that truth. And we must also have a forthright, that means this is what it says, this is what's going on. You need to be clear, constructive exposure of what's wrong, of error. If you're giving forth the word of truth, that means there's going to be error, and you have to clearly identify that in a loving way, but yet in a faithful way, so that we have a testimony that's useful to the Lord. So we must pray. We have to be an advocate for the truth. The third is we must serve sacrificially for the salvation of souls. We give of ourselves. We trust the Lord. We give His word. We pray. We have biblical worship and Christ-like living. And we join with like-minded brethren for the cause of Christ so that souls are saved, God is glorified, and His church established. The T on the back, the fourth aspect. We must teach and preach the whole counsel of God. We do this to believers and unbelievers. This involves teaching what the Word of God means and then what the Word of God demands. You work through especially the epistles, and after giving teaching, Peter will then transition to therefore and make application. We have to do that. We have to teach the truth, and we have to make the application that's based on, rooted in that truth, so that we are conforming lives to Christ's. The O is overseeing the flock. Overseeing the flock. This is something every believer is responsible to do. It doesn't have the idea of being a boss so much as in watching out for their souls, Hebrews 13:17, and caring for them, as I state there, through prayer, personal contact, leading by word and example. I have to protect myself. We read that in 1 Timothy 4 tonight. I have to protect myself and my flock through separation from apostasy and brethren who eschew, there's that word again, separation, and by vigilant, persevering faithfulness to the Word of God. I'm going to stop here a minute on this doctrine of separation, because sadly, maybe this is somewhat of separatist fault, but it has definitely been thrown against us. All you folks talk about is separation, and it's just viewed as a negative thing. Well, hold on there. If we really understand separation biblically, does it involve being separate from something that is wrong? Yes, it does. Is that all that's meant by that? Biblically, no. We are separating from what's wrong, what's sinful, and we are separating to whom? To our God. Our God that we must love how? With all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. What did Jesus say? You can't love two masters. If we're going to love only one master, that means we are separated unto him. Separation is a biblical doctrine, and it shows and expresses and proves our love to him. We must also seek wandering sheep and bring them back to the fold. And then lastly, faithful gospel ministry involves readying the church for ministry. It's not just the role of one or two or three people. It's every member's, every Christian's responsibility. Every church person, every Christian must be faithfully serving the Lord. What is the gospel number one? What is gospel, faithful gospel ministry number two? Number three, this is where we'll spend a good chunk of time here tonight. What is the gospel-centered movement? Number three, what is the gospel-centered movement? The primary proponents of the gospel-centered movement today is a group called the Gospel Coalition, and then another meeting that happens every 2 years called Together for the Gospel. Let me give a brief thumbnail about these. The Gospel Coalition, this is my description of it, okay? It is a multi-denominational organized alliance or a partnership. They call it a coalition of professed Reformed Protestants. They consciously look back with favor at the founders of what's called New Evangelicalism, especially a man by the name of Carl Henry. They look back at a man like that, and there's been a number of books recently published. If you're interested in reading more, one book I would recommend is called Essential Evangelicalism, Writings in Honor of Carl F. H. Henry. And you have men like Al Mohler and Mark Dever and Richard Moe, former president of Fuller Theological Seminary, expressing their appreciation for Carl Henry and the things that he taught. So they look back to New Evangelicalism as something that was good and right, and that's the tradition that they identify with. The founders of the Gospel Coalition are two men. One is a theologian by the name of D.A. Carson. He teaches at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Illinois. And then a pastor by the name of Tim Keller. He pastors Redeemer Presbyterian Church, a PCA church in the New York City area. The Gospel Coalition wants to promote and work out gospel-centered ministry. Go to their website sometime And you will see this splashed everywhere. Gospel-centered ministry, gospel-centered ministry, gospel-centered ministry. They have a meeting every 2 years. And if you want more on this, I have an 8-to-10-page handout that I'd be happy to give to you. Just send me an email, and I'd be glad to send that your way. That's the Gospel Coalition. It is an organized fellowship, not along the lines of a denomination. You have many coming from various denominations that are part of this. They identify specifically in the vein of classic New Evangelicalism, and they want to promote gospel-centered ministry. That's the Gospel Coalition. The other group is called Together for the Gospel. It's significantly different, but it's very much alike. In fact, you look at the people who speak at T4G and the people who are involved in the Gospel Coalition, it's pretty much all the same people. So what's the difference? Well, Gospel Coalition is a formal, organized group. T4G is basically a meeting that happens once every 2 years. That's basically all it is. It was started in 2005 by several individuals. Mark Dever, pastor of Capitol Hills Baptist Church, he's a Southern Baptist. Ligon Duncan, he's a president of a seminary, PCA Seminary. C.J. Mahaney, one of the founders of the Sovereign Grace Movement. And Al Mohler, who's president of Southern Seminary, Louisville, Kentucky, Southern Baptist Church. So you had Mark Dever, Ligon Duncan, C.J. Mahaney, and Al Mohler. And they started this meeting in 2005 because they wanted to address compromises that were happening to the gospel. They wanted to try to strengthen churches that were being weakened. They wanted to address confusion that existed. Unbiblical substitutes for truth, theology, and ministry. And I will break off the description part, and I'm going to give an assessment of all this, but right now I'm just going to say all those things are basically the result of the New Evangelical philosophy of ministry. And they're trying to fix it by coming back to New Evangelical philosophy of ministry. And so I don't think it's an accurate, a good way to go about that. They have a series of affirmations and denials. Things that we're in favor of, things that we're against. A lot of things that we would agree with. In fact, most everything there about the Bible and preaching and God and Christ, salvation by grace, evangelism, justified by faith. We need the local church. Churches need to work together. They have a right at this point view of the role of women in the church, and that our hope is in heaven and not in this world. Now, in these affirmations and denials, things that we're in favor of, things that we're against. They are striving to have, this is their wording, a comprehensive recovery and reaffirmation of the gospel. What does comprehensive mean? It means you're not going to really leave anything out. We're covering all the bases. But yet when you read these affirmations and denials, there are some things that are missing that I call glaring omissions, such as there's not a single statement about sin and depravity. Is that kind of important when it comes to the gospel message? It is. There's not a single statement about the Holy Spirit. Not denying his deity, I don't think, but there's nothing said about him. There's nothing said about Christ being born of a virgin. Surprise, there's nothing said about separation. There's nothing said about creationism. And I say that these are glaring omissions. T for G, the gospel, Together for the Gospel, it is very much a personality-driven event. This past year, they had their fifth meeting in 10 years. 10,000 men, mostly, women, all 50 states, all kinds of different countries, coming to hear these individuals speak. Their theme this year was, "We are Protestant." They defined protest in this way. To protest is to testify publicly. Now, when I heard that, I thought to myself, that seems a little weak. Because from what I've read, Martin Luther and John Calvin and what you saw and heard Saturday night about John Knox, did he testify publicly? Yes. Is that all he did in his protest? No, he decried. He attacked error and false teaching. That's what the Protestants did. We read that even a few nights ago. The Council of Spire, where they protested against the things that were going on there. Those are the primary proponents of the gospel-centered movement. What are the basic aspects of being gospel-centered? What are the basic aspects? Before I tick off six things for you, I want you to remember they have a conscious connection with the founders and the principles of New Evangelicalism. If you're not aware, you're not informed, you haven't been taught what is New Evangelicalism, let's back up about 70, 80 years or so. 1940s, you had basically two groups. You had those who stood for the Word of God, fundamentalists, and those who denied the Word of God, religious liberals. And then in the 40s, you had men like Carl Henry rise up and said, we need to have a new evangelicalism. We need to not be so separatistic. We need to work together with our liberal brethren, for example. I'm being very overview here, okay? As a result of that, you had things like Fuller Theological Seminary started, the publication Christianity Today. You had the National Association of Evangelicals. Proponents of the gospel-centeredness want to draw attention back to those basic controlling characteristics and aspects of New Evangelical ministry philosophy. So, what are they? There are six primary things. I'm going to list them for you, and then I'll give a response to each one. The first thing, and these all line up with the same philosophy of New Evangelicalism. The first thing about gospel-centeredness, and before I get into them, I know you're all ready to write them down. Before you get into that, I want you to remember, when you hear that term, gospel-centered, this is what the founders of it are thinking. So when we have fundamental men and ministries who say we need to be gospel-centered, they might be thinking this, they might not, and have just adopted the terminology. That's a dangerous thing. That's why I'm saying we need to reclaim the gospel ministry from the gospel-centered movement. Number one, we must, they say, accept differing views about origins. Differing views about origins. What do I mean? What do they mean by that? Well, whether you believe that God created everything in seven literal days, or maybe he used the day-age theory, or maybe some form of theistic evolution. That's what Tim Keller essentially holds to, a theistic evolution view. Whatever you believe about origins is okay because it's not really central to the gospel message. What you believe about origins and creationism, it's not essential to the gospel message. My response to that, and as I say, I have more on this in the handout I could give you, my response to this is simple. What you end up doing then is you end up taking the authority of Scripture and you're yielding the authority of Scripture to science, falsely so-called. You're putting the Bible under science. You're interpreting the Bible in light of what men say happened. Is that a gospel issue? It is, isn't it? Number two, being gospel-centered, by their definition, means we must accept differing views about the charismatic gifts. We must have differing views about the charismatic gifts. If you want to speak with tongues, if you see the miracles happening today, whatever it might be, that, they say, is not central to the gospel. How should we respond to that? Well, when you grant legitimacy to charismaticism, you surrender the authority of Scripture to experience. What I feel, what I experienced, that dilutes the gospel. Because the gospel is based on the Word of God, final and complete. And if God is still working through miracles, as charismatics say, or still speaking through charismatic tongues, that is a problem of continuing revelation. Number three, we must, in order to be gospel-centered, adhere to covenant theology as opposed to dispensational theology. Now, how do we respond to that? I respond with this. That has never been a determining issue for gospel ministry. It's rather an interpretive one where good men can differ. And we see that, for example, in the American Council of Churches, where we have good men gathering together, and in fact our executive committee and our officers reflect this, who are covenant theologians or dispensational theologians. They recognize each other as brethren. Do they have different opinions? Oh, you betcha, as the Amos will say. You betcha they do. But this has never been a determining issue for gospel ministry. Number four, to be gospel-centered means you must work for social justice issues. You must work for social justice issues. That is central to the gospel, they say. Not as a means for evangelism. That's what many will do. We help out the poor and needy or whatever it might be so that we get that opportunity to preach the gospel. That's not what the gospel-centered movement says. We need to be involved in social activism for that end in and of itself. We have to preach the gospel, and we have to work to make the world a better place, in so many words. How should we respond to that? Again, in a nutshell, faithful gospel ministry really involves issues of divine justice far more than social justice. It involves the forgiveness of sins. That's what I mean by divine justice. How can a sinner be right with God? Number five, cultural neutrality. Cultural neutrality. I stand here today in Darlington. Is this Darlington, Maryland? Dublin, Maryland? Both, okay. Orwell is 45 minutes east of Cleveland. Is anything significant happening in Cleveland tonight? In fact, in about 5 minutes. Is there anything significant happening in Cleveland? Yeah, Game 7 of the World Series. Well, I'll just be go on record right now. I don't care one bit. I hope I don't get in trouble about that. But I don't care about the baseball. It's kind of fun to watch every now and then. But some people think watching baseball is like watching paint dry. It's kind of boring. Well, when it comes to that, if you're in Cleveland, there's no neutrality. You're either for or against. You're one or the other. You can't ride the fence. They're very gung-ho about that. To be gospel-centered means when it comes to issues of culture, we have to recognize there's a neutrality about that. Like what? Let's get specifics. Such as music. There's neither good nor bad music. Drinking alcohol, it's neither bad nor good. Just don't get drunk. Or smoking, or tattoos, as getting a tattoo as a Christian. Or videos, or movies, or whatever they might be. These are not issues that we should have a separation about. These are not issues that are central to the gospel. They're saying that culture and how it works out and is seen in our lives is ultimately not central to the gospel. How do you feel about that? What do you think about that? I say that this feels to recognize that what is culture? Culture is the expression of humanity. It is the expression of humanity. What is man like? What did Jeremiah say about the heart of man? It's deceitful. It's wicked. We see all throughout Scripture, there's nothing good in man. We are totally depraved. And so culture is the outworking of that total depravity. Culture is the expression of humanity that is thoroughly, number one, corrupted by sin. It is under Satan's dominion. It is at enmity with God. To say that culture is neutral in these types of things is a failure of gospel proportions, I maintain. And let me quickly give some scriptural basis for that. Think back to Romans 12, 1 and 2. You know those verses. Therefore, my beloved brethren, based on the mercies of God, what do we need to do? Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of the Spirit. Okay? Or Galatians 1:4, where Paul says we were saved from this world. Or James 1:27, where he describes pure and undefiled religion as not being corrupted by this world. Or Titus 2:12, where Paul says that the grace that has appeared to all men teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Or 1 Peter 1:14 to 16, as he who called you is holy, so you must be holy in all your behavior. What you listen to, what you do to your body, what you put in your body, what you give yourself to. 1 John 2:15 to 17, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. These expressions of culture, they do two things. They, number one, reflect culture. And number two, they reinforce culture. The music that you listen to, the things that you watch, the internet sites you go to are not amoral. They're not neutral. They are reflecting the culture and they are teaching, they are reinforcing in your heart the things of the culture. That's why we're told in Philippians 4:8, the things that are holy and righteous and pure and good, we need to meditate and think on those things. Number six, a sixth aspect of gospel being gospel-centered by their standards is that militancy and ecclesiastical separation are seen not only as unnecessary, but they are against gospel ministry. Addressing error and separating from it, they say, destroys. It doesn't fulfill. It doesn't accomplish. They're not central to the gospel ministry. Years ago, I heard a man by the name of Ed Panosian. Anybody here Ed Panosian before? I am not a BJ grad. But the first time I heard him speak at an American Council meeting, he made a comment that hit me right between the eyes. He said this, "The condemnation of corruption and confusion is an essential part of the gospel ministry." The condemnation of corruption and confusion is an essential part of the gospel ministry. When you accept the Christian faith, that always involves a conflict with its opponents of Satan and his minions. And the gospel ministry inherently involves teaching the truths of Christ and exposing error. I will be the first to tell you, I don't like a fight. I have one brother, 2 years younger than me. And the one time that we got close to being in a fight, I ran. I don't like fist fights. I didn't like them. I never wanted to be involved with one. And I got out of it real good because then I hit him good with a snowball, I have to be completely honest. He came after me with revenge and I slammed the garage door shut and he proceeded to put his fist through the window and I laughed at him and he got in trouble. That was my kind of fight. I get nervous. I get jittery on the inside when I have to stand up and refute a false teacher. I've had that happen a few times at a World Bible Church. I don't go looking for a fight. But when there are things that are out there that have to be addressed, we must biblically address those issues. We cannot do that for our own glory. We do it for whose glory? For the Lord's, because we have a jealous God who loves the truth. And we have to have that same love of the truth. I'd recommend to you along this line the recent publication that the American Council has, The Bible Doctrine of Separation. I think we have some copies left back there. I'd have us remember, these individuals and groups, by and large, are not enemies of the gospel. They are brothers of Christ, brothers in Christ. But that does not mean that we can partner with them for these six reasons that I've given to you. Number four, how has the gospel-centered movement hijacked the gospel ministry? How has it hijacked the gospel ministry? When does hijacking occur? It happens when somebody takes over your vehicle and is taking you someplace where you don't want to go. So how has that happened here? Basically, I want you to see how the gospel-centered ministry, it removes essential aspects of the gospel ministry that we looked at on point number two, especially that doctrine of ecclesiastical separation. It removes essential aspects of faithful gospel ministry, and it adds unbiblical elements. It adds unbiblical elements, like allowing error, charismaticism, varying views on creationism, cultural neutrality, or saying social justice is essential to fulfilling the gospel. It's taking away biblical elements, and it is adding unbiblical elements. It is thus, as it were, hijacking it and taking over it. What's the result? The result is this causes confusion. What makes up gospel ministry? It's using the same terminology, gospel ministry. But there are significant differences. And so when people who want to serve the Lord and who want to do right, when they read this stuff on the internet, when they see the big crowds, when they hear the blogs, and they listen to the podcasts, and they get sucked into it, knowingly or unknowingly, that has terrible results, so that the gospel ministry is slowly transformed into a gospel-centered ministry, so that fundamentalism is essentially transformed into a new evangelicalism. Now, because there are still aspects of the true gospel there, there are sinners who are going to be saved, there are churches that are going to be strengthened, and they're going to provide some helpful resources that you might actually enjoy and benefit from. So how do we handle that? How do we handle that? We'll get to that in a little bit. But I don't want you to forget that. I don't want you to lose sight of that. Another aspect that can happen is that they are ironically militant against militancy. They are ironically militant against militancy. When I have taught through this at different circumstances and different situations, I have had individuals come up to me and say, "I don't agree with what you said." And they really start going at me. They are attacking me for me saying we need to attack error. And I find that terribly ironic and wrong. Sometimes I get questioned, all kinds of questions. "Well, Greenfield, you say we need to be separate from this. What about this circumstance? And what about that circumstance? And what about this issue? And what about that issue?" And they really don't want to, they're not asking questions to learn. You know what they're often doing is they're asking questions to stump the chump, to try to get you in a gotcha mode. They don't really want to learn, but they want to try to show that they're superior by coming up with some question that you don't have an answer for. What do we do? Number five, what must we do? Let me give you five things in closing tonight of what we must do. Number one, we have to pray. And I'd like to just piggyback on what I shared from last night from Daniel 6:10. We have to pray, brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to pray to a God who hears. We get to pray to a God who's sovereign. We must pray to a God who commands us to pray. What do we pray for? Pray that we will be faithful in the gospel ministry. What a joy we have, brothers and sisters. Let's pray that the Lord uses it. Let's pray that those who are being distracted or taken away into this gospel-centered ministry, that they will see the problems there. They'll leave it. Let's pray that our churches, let's pray for educational institutions and mission boards, that they'll be protected from this. We must pray. Number two, this involves faithful gospel ministry. You have to know it. You have to understand it. You need to be committed to it. This is part of being faithful to the Lord. We have to be working, spreading the gospel, making disciples, building His church, helping Christians grow, praying, being attentive, working, model that praying and being an advocate and sacrificially serving and teaching the whole counsel of God and overseeing souls and reproducing the next generation. We have to be busy doing the work. In our churches and outlying areas, we have to be doing this. That is part of being faithful to the Lord. And it's a joy to serve the Lord. Number three, we have to identify and address error. Identify and address error. Our forefathers did this with New Evangelicalism. It was essential to serving the Lord in that way, and they did that. We have to do that. Be careful what's influencing you. Be aware of what you're reading, what you're looking at. We'll be told just focus on the positive, but yet they're being militant and negative towards us. We have to oppose what's wrong. We must be gentle, yes, but we must be forthright. We must be clear in identifying and addressing error. Number four, be aware, two words, and beware, one word, of gospel-centered ministry. Be aware and beware of it. This is where I want to address the good things that they can produce and the helpful things that they can write and speak on. My dad liked to go fishing. He doesn't really do a whole lot of fishing anymore. My dad's idea of fishing was to get up at dark 30 in the morning and finish fishing late at night. I liked to bring my books out with me when I was a kid, but dad didn't like me bringing my books fishing. Why? We're here to fish. Okay, I love my dad, and I don't want to get in trouble, so I didn't bring my books with me. And we sat there, and we sat there, and we sat there, and we'd never catch anything. And Dad would just say, "Isn't it great to be out here?" And no, I didn't like that. Well, once in a while, we'd catch something. Sometimes we'd catch a bullhead. Sometimes we'd catch a northern pike. Dad and I weren't the best at filleting. So when we would catch something like a walleye or a northern pike, guess what we had to be very careful about? Eating that thing, because we weren't good fillets. And walleye and pike, the bones are very fine, they're very in the flesh, and it's been decades since I've done it, so I don't really know what I'm talking about anymore right now. But I do remember eating walleye and pike and being very careful for those bones, because I did not want to get poked. That's the attitude, that's the practice that we need to have when we are striving, when we're reading, when we're doing those kinds of things. Lastly, number five, fulfill your responsibilities and look at the opportunities. Fulfill your responsibilities and look at the opportunities. I refuse to hunker down in a bunker mentality as everything seems to be getting darker. Does it? It does, doesn't it? It just kind of seems like everything's just kind of crashing around. Everything's going against Christianity. And there's so few of us, it seems, who want to be bold and faithful to the Lord. You just kind of get the idea that we're like Elijah. And we're just kind of be all on our own. Brothers and sisters, when the light gets dark, when it gets darker out, you know what that gives us the opportunity to do? To shine the light brighter. To hold it forth with boldness. We can't rest in ourselves. We're trusting the Lord, aren't we? And if we're trusting the Lord, we'll be faithful and zealous and busy and doing His work. Look for those opportunities. Make opportunities. Pray for opportunities. And let's be faithful. The ministry that the Lord has called us to. God, I thank You for the week that we have had together. I thank You for my brothers and sisters, friends that I my family have made here this week. And I ask, Lord, your blessing on them. Thank you for their attendance these past nights. Lord, encourage them. Remind them, Lord, you are the same yesterday and today and forever. You are the God who is with Martin Luther when he stood against Catholicism. You are the God who is with John Knox when it seemed that all was lost. And he trusted in you, and you were with him every step of the way. Lord, remind my brothers and sisters here, remind and encourage this church, Lord, that you are the same, and you never change. Give them strength. Give them boldness, Lord. Help them to be zealous in prosecuting your work. May we strive, Lord, to take the gospel to the lost with love for you and love for them. Open their eyes, Lord, to their perilous condition. Open their eyes to Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to love one another, to build your church. Thank you, Lord, that our hope is not in vain, that your mercies are not limited, but that they are new every morning. May we be faithful to you. May we long, Lord, to hear, well done, a good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you.